Thank you, Jonathan, and the rest of the musicians for leading us in worship this morning. And I just love the way that Jonathan and the rest of these musicians just insert that wonderful hymn right in the middle of that song, In Christ Alone, on Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, because it reminds us of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that when we receive the pink slip at work, or when we get the phone call that our daughter just passed away, or when we receive the horrible diagnosis by the doctor in a doctor's office, when you're all alone, or when you lose your baby in your womb, or whatever it is that you face in life, we have this reassurance in the gospel that we can stand firm on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And that no matter what we face in this life, that Jesus Christ is all we need. And when we depart from this world, He should be all that we have. Because when we stand face to face with the sovereign God who has created heaven and earth, He indeed will be all that we need. And so let that be the constant, reoccurring reassurance of the gospel in our hearts. In our minds. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to the end of the chapter will be our text this morning. And because we read this in the scripture reading this morning, I will not read it at this moment. But what I would like to do is just say a couple of words, and then I want us to bow across the sanctuary. And I want us to pray for our families. I want us to pray for our spouses. I want us to pray for our children. And if you're sitting next to your spouse, I want you to take their hand and I want you to pray. I want you to pray for one another. And I want you to pray for your children. I want you to pray for your grandchildren. And I want us to think critically about what this culture says about family and about marriage and about life in general. And then I want to ask us to ask God to hedge around us as individual families and as a church, that we would not compromise in an age of compromise. And so let us, at this time, let us focus in, let us have a time of prayer across the sanctuary, and then I'll close this out in just a moment with a final word of prayer before we turn to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you this morning that we can come before your throne. We can come with access because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we come right now with hearts that are heavy as we think about the fact that this culture has invaded our lives, our homes. There are members of this church family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning in this sanctuary with tears streaming down their faces because the culture has captured their children or their grandchildren. So we're pleading with you, Father, that you would bring them home. We're pleading with you that you would break their hearts. We're pleading with you that the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been planted in their heart would indeed take root. We're praying that you would open up doors and avenues for not only the mothers and fathers and grandparents, but also the wider church family to speak into the lives of these individuals. We pray that you would bring them home, that you would bring them to a point of repentance, restoration to you, restoration to family, and restoration to church. Father, we pray in this prevailing culture of wickedness and decadence and corruption that you would hedge a protection around us, that in an age of compromise and in an age of growing corruption, that you would cause us not to be compromisers. That we as fathers would not be willing to throw in the white towel and just go with the flow of culture, but that we would stand firm on Christ, the solid rock we stand. I pray that you would give us as fathers backbones like great pillars, like a redwood tree planted deep in the Word of God, and yet unwilling to bend and bow to the world and have the urgency and the commitment of a Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord in an age, in a culture that has turned its back on the Lord. So, Father, when our teenagers and when our grandchildren and when our children look at us and mock us, call us old-fashioned, tell us to get up to speed with the times, that we would remain steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work, our labor is not in vain. So, Father, we plead with you in a culture with rising commitments to radical, sinful ideology. We pray that you would protect us. Protect us as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, grandparents. Protect the minds and the hearts of the little ones that you've placed under our care. In an age of recreation, in an age of fun, in this Disneyland that we live in, Father, I pray that we as dads would look at this world and we would not be content to let our families go the way of the world, but that we would be committed to the church. We would be committed to the gospel. We would be committed to our God through the church, that our lives would be rooted in the church, that the church would not just be one more thing on our agenda, but that it would take precedence over all of these things. And so shape our minds and shape our hearts as a result. As we are constantly, constantly put in front of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we love you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes these words that we have read in our scripture reading to the church at Ephesus, and he had an agenda. He had a clear, bold agenda. And so I want to be transparent with you. Through this series on family, I have had an agenda. I have had an agenda from the very moment that I prayed and asked God for guidance in preaching this series. And the agenda was this: God, would you change my family? And then, God, would you change the families of our church? And God, would you protect our church? And so some of you have mentioned how this series has been somewhat of a blessing and a curse to you, that it's been helpful and it's been hurtful. I just want to say up front, it's done the same thing to me. It's challenged me. You'll hear me give a bit of a testimony as I preach this morning. But I want to tell you that we are indeed living in troublesome days. This culture around us is seeking to grip the hearts of fathers and turn the hearts of mothers and lead astray the hearts of children. And it's doing a good job at it. And we must be very cautious. But as we think about the words of the Apostle Paul here to the church at Ephesus, as he speaks to wives and he speaks to husbands that were in this church. This church was, of course, as we remember from our study through 1 Timothy, of course, Timothy was pastoring the church at Ephesus, and it was a church in the midst of a very perverse culture. And so we talk about what America looks like. Think about what Ephesus looked like. And so he's speaking these words of light into this dark culture where this church was sitting in the midst of. And he says, wives and husbands, don't look like the culture. Don't go the way of culture. Don't let society tell you that this is the way you live. Let Scripture tell you this is the way that you should live. And so if we think about the words to the wife and the words to the husband and the clear sounding truth to the family unit, we see God's word to the family. Now, if you're like most men in this room and you don't like to read romance novels, you should read the Bible. Because you see, the Bible is a story of romance from start to finish. And if you as a woman are wasting your time reading all of these romance novels, cheap romance novels that you found on the shelves at Walmart, save yourself some time and read the wonderful romance found in the Bible. From beginning to end, it's a story of romance, and we see the analogy in this text. We see the husband and the wife, but yet we see it in the context of Christ and the church. Of Christ and the church. In fact, the very first time that we see a father give away a bride was in the garden. Was in the garden. Father gave away a bride to a groom as he brought together Adam and Eve in the garden. And then yet, that wasn't the end of the story. It was just the prelude to the full story, as one day God would present another bride, the church, to His Son, Jesus Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world, died for on the cross by Jesus Himself, and then rescued as one day He shall come and take His bride home. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful truth. R.C. Sproul said it like this: the first negative judgment we find in Holy Writ is a judgment on loneliness. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. The divine commentary at the end of the creation account was this: God saw that it was good, but yet man was alone. Man was alone. So the Bible tells us in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God took a rib from Adam and He formed this woman, Eve, and presented them together as husband and wife, and then gave them this divine command to be fruitful and to multiply. And so this was God's institution. This was God's ordained creation of family. The divine commentary, it was good. Splendor, wonderful, perfection, the Garden of Eden, everything that they wanted. No shame. They were naked. They were not clothed. There was no shame. And yet the devil, the subtle tempter and liar that he is, came to Eve and tempted her to eat the very fruit God had said, don't eat of it. And so what started out God creating at the very beginning of Genesis and God blessing, ordaining family and all of perfection, and it was good. We see that by the very end of Genesis, it was an ugly story. In fact, in chapter 4 of Genesis, we see polygamy. In chapter 9, we see pornography. In chapter 16 of Genesis, we see adultery. In chapter 19, we see homosexuality. In chapter 34, we see fornication and problems with marriages. In chapter 38, we also see incest. In 38, we also see the first prostitute mentioned in the Bible. And in chapter 39, we see the first specific case of seduction. So what started out as good, what started out as ordained by God, was perverted through sin. And then by the end of Genesis, we see depravity, decadence, defiant attitudes, and death. Started out great. And Genesis ends with a curse. Our present culture is full of problems related to marriage. The divorce culture, 50% of all marriages, they say, end in divorce. And I say all marriages rather than just marriages among Christians, because professing believers are also surveyed in that. Not all professing believers are believers, so we don't really know the true stat as it relates to genuine believers. But here's what we know about all marriages today across the board are ending, 50% of them, in divorce. John Piper put it well. In this culture where divorce is prevailing, it's the back door out of problems, he says this, quote, when Christ breaks his covenant with the church, we can break our covenant with our spouse. The problem is clear. God ordained the family. God instituted the family, and we must take it seriously. As we consider thinking about the problems of divorce and all of that on the family unit, Dr. James Dobson said, the most loving mother in the world cannot teach a little boy how to be a man. In this age of single mothers raising sons, it's a massive problem. Dr. Dobson went on to say, the most loving man cannot teach a daughter how to love a man or know what to look for in a husband. You need to be cautious. You need to be cautious in thinking about the problems of divorce. We live in a pornographic culture. What was once a black covered thing in a gas station is now something that we see all over iPhones and iPads and personal computers behind closed doors. We're living in a culture that celebrates promiscuity. On television, we see it. We celebrate this in our homes. The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, sitcoms. Years ago, it was 90210 and Friends, and today it's Desperate Housewives and so much more. Movies and, again, romance novels. We're living in a day where we have, get this, zombie and vampire romance novels, and get this, children are reading it. Children are reading vampire romance stories that are that thick while the Bible sits over there on a shelf. And fathers and mothers are glazed over on Facebook on their iPhone saying, all right, yeah, son, you want to read about zombies and vampires and romance stories? Sure, yeah, reading is good for you. Yeah, go ahead. We must be cautious. Because the world wants to say, this is what marriage looks like. This is what family looks like. This is the way that you should love. This is the way that you should interact with one another. This is the way you should dress. This is the way you should talk. And that type of behavior is not always in line with the Word of God. We're living in an age of promiscuity, but we're also living in a culture of homosexuality. But not really. But yet, the politicians say that we are. You might have heard the news this past week that one of the world's largest charities, in the top ten of all charities in America, World Vision, which you might have seen sponsor a child, all of that, you know, you've seen it for years within the church culture and on television ads and magazine ads. World Vision decided that it would make a shift. They said it was a slight shift in their marriage policy for their employees, that they would move back from the traditional stance of marriage and that they would allow their employees to yet now embrace a homosexual relationship. And so the outcry came from religious leaders. It was all over the news. It was all over leading blogs and magazines. Theologians and pastors and grassroots churches were writing letters and calling World Vision in protest. So what was the result? Well, when the church actually speaks up, things happen. World Vision changed their mind and apologized and issued an official statement and said that we were wrong. We listened to our friends and we should have been listening to the church because we are a parachurch organization and we are to come alongside the church and help the church. So I say amen to that. That's wonderful. But here's the problem. Just that move in and of itself allows you to peek behind the closed door to see that there are board members in that organization taking in last year $1 billion from churches in America and around the world that are thinking about a shift. You see, the homosexual lifestyle is not a modern lifestyle. It's an ancient lifestyle. It's a sinful lifestyle. And it comes straight from the devil himself. But get this. In 1948, a man by the name of Alfred Kinsey published a study through Indiana University regarding homosexuality. And in his study in 1948, published through that Indiana University, he stated that there was 10% of the American population that were indeed homosexual. And so, from 1948 until 2014, our present day, what's the common stat that we're hearing? 10%. 10%. In fact, it's kind of strange, isn't it? From 1948 to 2014, it really hasn't gone up a whole lot. It's 10%, they say. But the fact is, it's not 10%. The most conservative numbers, and even some beyond conservative numbers, are that it's less than 4%, somewhere around 3.5%. But even more conservative people say it should be even less, perhaps even under 3% of the population today in America. So where's all this going? Well, what I'm trying to show you is this, that there is an ongoing agenda in America to make it look like it's normal. And it's been happening in studies like that, the Kinsey study in 1948, and it's been happening through the constant bombardment, you might say, of media influence. Remember Three's Company years ago? I remember watching that when I was a little boy. I told my dad this yesterday. I remember watching that. I was in a family member's home and I was watching this particular show. And I remember as I was watching it at 6 years of age, I remember saying, what's wrong with that person? No, there's nothing wrong. Nothing wrong. What's wrong? I noticed something was wrong at 6 years of age. Something's just not right. Something's just not normal about that. Oh, but it was so subtle. But yet, we are being taught it's normal, but it's not normal. In 1972, Martin Sheen appeared in a made-for-TV movie, That Certain Summer, it was called, where he was in a homosexual relationship. Billy Crystal played a gay man in an ABC sitcom, Soap, in 1977. And it has continued on through the years. The show 90210 that I referenced earlier was a big smash among teenagers when I was a teenager. And it was pushing a homosexual agenda. In 1996, Friends, the sitcom, celebrated a homosexual agenda by producing a homosexual wedding back in 1996. Ellen DeGeneres created a stir when she came out of the closet on the air, or talk show Ellen. Will and Grace featured a gay man and a straight woman living together. And today the agenda continues with the new normal. So now you've got the sitcom totally dedicated to the agenda and putting normal in the title of the show and the modern family. And we're teaching our kids and our families how to be normal and how to be modern. And it's not normal and it's not modern. Dr. Dobson, in his book, Marriage Under Fire, went on to talk about the problems of this agenda, of this homosexual agenda. And he addresses the results of the legalization of homosexual marriage in the Netherlands and in Belgium. And he writes these words: "The impact of that vast sociological experiment is no longer speculative," he says. "We can see where it leads by observing the Scandinavian nations of Norway, Denmark, and Sweden, whose leaders embraced de facto marriages between homosexuals in the 90s. The consequences for traditional families have been devastating. The institution of marriage in those countries is rapidly dying, with most young couples cohabiting or choosing to remain single." Now get this. In some areas of Norway, 80% of firstborn children are conceived out of wedlock. So let me just ask this question. Is that what we want today? Is that what we want in our own culture? Today, Disney is moving forward with their propaganda, with their agenda, jumping on the bandwagon. They're rolling out a new show on their network where one of their characters is coming out. President Obama, in 1998, said he was undecided on the subject. 2004, he said marriage is between a man and a woman. In 2010, he says, "My feelings about this are constantly evolving." How could you get any more political than that? He said, "I struggle with this. At this point, what I've said is that my baseline is a strong civil union that provides them the protections and the legal rights that married couples have." That was 2010. 2012, he says, "At a certain point, I've just concluded that for me personally, it is important for me to go ahead and affirm that I think that same-sex couples should be able to get married." And God should help us. We need to call out to God. So what is normal? Well, here's the thing. That's not normal. But what is normal? Let me just say this, and I'm going to move on, because this is not a sermon on homosexuality. What is normal is being attacked with temptations regarding homosexuality. You say, now, hang on a second. You mean that's normal? Yeah, it's normal. Satan has an agenda in this. And so the devil would have you believe that if you've even been tempted in this area, that for you to deny yourself in that and to go and actually get married and have a family and children and be committed in that type of way of traditional marriage is to deny who you really are. That's what the devil says. That's what a lot of politicians are saying. Let me just throw this out there. So if a man has been tempted in adultery, for him to deny himself adultery and actually be committed to his wife and his family and his kids is to deny himself, is to deny his openness, so he should just go ahead and be who he is, an adulterer. No. But you see, that's how the devil twists it. That's how he twists it. So let's look at the Word of God and see what God says. First, we see in verses 22 through 24, that God ordained a role for the wife. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Now this word, submit, has been abused, it's been rejected, it's been scorned, it's been laughed at, it has been completely ripped out of its context. But here's what it means. The word submit here is a Greek word that it's a military term. And it means to arrange troop divisions in a military fashion under a leader. So when Paul was using this word in describing the role of a wife, he was describing the way that she should submit under the leadership and the guidance of her husband. Eve rebelled against God's role in the very Garden of Eden. When she was tempted by the devil, instead of going to consult her husband, to seek out his advice, to seek out his counsel, here's what she did. She just believed it. And then she just took it. And then she just did it. And she didn't even ask her husband what he thought about it. And then as a result, the husband took it and fell and sinned. And the rest is history. But you see, this is the created order of God. This is what God said. He said, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So in other words, he uses this illustration, and he's going to here, of Christ in the church. And so he picks up and he says, this is the way that family looks like. This is the way that marriage looks like. So in our series on family, I started backwards. I started with our responsibility as parents to our children. And then I worked to the children, to their parents. And now we finish up this morning with how husbands and wives should interact and what it looks like as far as the Christian marriage is concerned. Husbands and wives have roles. The wife has a role, and this role is to be a submissive role to her husband as to the Lord. But then notice this is the created order, because he goes on in verses 23 through 24 and says this: for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Years ago, there was a deacon and his wife that hadn't been to church in quite a number of months. They were sitting out in the sanctuary, and the pastor announced his text, and he started reading, and he got down to this verse, and it talked about as Christ is the head of the church. And the deacon's wife just elbowed her husband and said, you need to go tell the pastor that you're the head of this church. You're the deacon. You're the head deacon. People just get it all mixed up. Wives have gotten it all mixed up. Carnal people in church have gotten submission and headship all mixed up through the years. Christ is the head of the church, not the pastor, not the deacons. Christ is the head of the church. And God has roles for women and for men in marriage. And so the wife is to submit to her own husband as to the Lord. This word head in verse 24 signifies the leadership role of the husband. This is not a dictatorship. This is not some type of condemning role where he stands high above his wife and condemns her and rules her around the home. No, that's not what's pictured here. What's pictured is much different than that altogether. In fact, we're going to see that. So we see here in this text, we see the God-ordained role for the wife, a submissive role, not a rebellious role, not a women's lib role, not going out and trying to take the leadership from her husband, but a submissive role. And the head is given to the husband. But then also notice in verses 25 and following, we see the God-ordained role for the husband. Headship means sacrificial love. Notice this, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, let me just mention this. This is our responsibility as a husband to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And it's something that we're called to do, but we can't fully do it. But we're called to do this. In fact, when you read this, it's almost discouraging. If you stop at verse 24, you can become arrogant as a husband. But that's why it doesn't stop at verse 24, and it goes on to verse 25. And so the man that's reading this in a carnal way reads it and says, yeah, wife, you submit. That's what he reads in verse 22. Verse 23, he says, yeah, husband is ahead. See, I'm the big guy, and I'm the one that's in charge. And then he goes on down in his carnality and he reads verse 24 and he says, yeah, you're supposed to submit to me as the church submits to Christ. Yeah, that's right. And then in verse 25, he's brought to his knees in humility because it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Headship means sacrificial love. R. Kent Hughes said these words. He said, verse 23 says, Christ is the Savior of the church, of which he is head. And thus follows, by analogy, the conclusion that the husband is to exercise his headship with a Savior-style servant leadership. A Savior-style servant leadership. In other words, the man that reads this and he becomes very arrogant in his leadership in the home might find himself in a very difficult marriage relationship. He might come to church with a nod on his head. What happened there? What? I was playing softball and I just didn't see that ball coming. No, that's not what happened. No. That doesn't look like a softball. That looks more like a frying pan upside the head is what it looks like. You don't just order your wife around the kitchen and order her around. I mean, I've spoken to people. I have sat and talked to people. In fact, it wasn't long ago that I visited someone and my wife was with me and I just left and I said, did you see how he acted? He just sat there and he acted like the whole world just revolves around him. And his wife was nothing but merely his servant slave. What a horrible, horrible way to view marriage. We don't have a right as a husband to twist the Bible. Any more so than a homosexual has the right to twist the Bible. We as husbands don't have a right to twist the Word of God to say, this is the way it should be. No. God has said, this is the way it should be. This is the way it should be. In 1943, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a wedding sermon from a prison cell. He was writing to his friend and his friend's fiancée. And in that sermon, Bonhoeffer described headship in the following way. He said it this way. He said, now when the husband is called the head of the wife, and it goes on to say, as Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23, something of the divine splendor is reflected in our earthly relationships. And this reflection, we should recognize and honor. The dignity that is here ascribed to the man lies not in any capacities or qualities of his own, but in the office conferred on him by his marriage. The wife should see her husband clothed in this dignity. But for him, it is he who is responsible for his wife, for their marriage, and for their home. On him falls the care, protection of the family. He represents it to the outside world. He is its mainstay and comfort. He is the master of the house who exhorts, punishes, helps, and comforts, and stands for it before God. Headship is a biblical role for the husband. But that biblical role carries much weight of responsibility. Sacrificial love. Jesus Christ left heaven's throne and came to this sin-cursed earth to save his bride. He served her. He prayed for her. He suffered immensely for her. He was betrayed for her. He was cursed for her, ridiculed for her, mocked for her, spit upon, beard ripped from his face for her. He carried up Calvary's cross to Calvary's hill for her. His hands were nailed to the cross for her. His feet were nailed to the cross for her. He suffered death under the wrath of God in public shame for her. He died for her. And here's the troubling thing. We as men are called to love our wives like that. Kent Hughes writes it this way. He said, for some men, golf is synonymous to Dante's Paradiso, which is an Italian word for heaven. Whereas the entrance to a department store like the gates of hell bears the inscription, abandon all hope, ye who enter here, which comes from Dante's Inferno. But if we love our wives, he says, we will forsake the Platonic greens for the fiery gates, because we value their interest and love to be with them. Now, when I read Hughes this week, I just wanted to shut it up, throw it over in the corner and say, I'm done with you, Kent Hughes. I go to Walmart once or twice a year, I mean, out of necessity. Something about walking around in a massive department store with people in their pajamas just doesn't set well with me. And then standing in long lines of 20 registers with two open and my kids hanging off of my shoulder and begging for cheap candy, Pez toys, is just not my idea of a good Saturday, if you get my drift. But as I read Hughes, I thought, my wife goes and stands next to people in their pajamas in a big department store with kids hanging off of her asking for cheap candy Pez toys. And I started to get under conviction about not going to Walmart with my wife. Now, she's back there agreeing with me. I've not quite admitted this to her, so I'm just trying to be transparent here. You're talking about how this has been, you know, helpful and hurtful to you. Well, it's been helpful and hurtful to me. She's going to remind me when I get home, you know, you say you're supposed to practice what you preach, right? I can almost hear my wife preaching that this afternoon. That'll be the evening sermon at my home. We are to sacrifice for our wives. So I picked up Hughes again and read a little further. And here's what he said. What a slap Christ's sacrificial love is to many men's professional commitments today. He said, may it awaken us to our call to be a dying to self love, a praying love, which lives in a continual intercession, an attentive love, which lavishes time and care, a faithful love, which extends to death. This is what our brides, the mothers of our children, our soul partners, must have. And nothing less, he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what we're called to do. And when we come in and we're tired and we don't want to fix the leaky faucet because it seems so small to us, we don't have to labor with a leaky faucet every day. But our wife does. So we should fix it even if we're tired. Shouldn't put it off. Procrastination. You see, we should be sacrificial in our love. But then also he goes on and speaks about headship and spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership. Notice verses 26 and following what he says, and we're going to move quickly here. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is Christ in the church. This is Christ washing his bride. This is ceremonial cleansing at the Jewish wedding. This is the washing of water by the word, he says. This is how Christ cleanses his bride with the word. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You see, our jobs as headship, in headship, our role in as leader in the home, it's not to just bring home the bacon. If you view your leadership as merely just bringing home the bacon, and you do a good job at bringing home the bacon, but you leave Jesus on the porch, well, then you haven't done your job as a husband. The husband is called to a type of leadership that sanctifies his wife. Sanctifies his wife. The husband should pray with his wife and for his wife and read and discuss scripture. There should be a constant conversation in your home about God and the gospel and Jesus Christ and God's word. This means as you, as the leader of your home, need to fence off your home and hedge off your home from culture in such a way that recreation and other pursuits do not take precedence over your time with the people of God in worship to God. Because notice the text, washing with the Word. You know, the way that the bride of Christ is cleansed and sanctified is through the Word of God. And so we should put assembling together with the saints top priority. In other words, we shouldn't say to our wives, hey, you know what? I think we'll just kind of kick back at home. I know the church is going to be meeting tonight. They're going to pray together. They're going to pray for one another. I know that they're going to sing the gospel. I know that the pastor that God's called us to, the pastors that God has called us under, the pastoral leadership supposed to be over us through the Word of God for our good and for your sanctification. Let's just stay home. Let's just stay home. Let me just ask this question. Before you make those types of decisions, this is what I would say to you as a husband. Ask yourself two very important questions. If you're going to make that type of decision, ask this. Will this habitual skipping of the assembling of the saints together for worship, will this be a violation of God's word? Second of all, ask this. Is my wife going to be more like Christ as a result of this decision? I'm not saying if you take a vacation or something like that, it's bad or whatever. I'm talking about this habitual, ongoing, just I'm going to be a Sunday morning only kind of cat that comes in with your family on your heels. Your wife needs to sing the gospel. Your wife needs to engage in prayer. Your wife needs to have godly women speaking into her ears and giving her a good idea of what a godly woman dresses like. Your wife needs to hear the Word of God preached. You can't have too much gospel, and your wife can't have too much gospel, you see. This is what God's called you to do. So I ask you this question. I asked this question. Fathers, I ask this question. Who are you allowing to disciple your kids through media outlets? Who are you allowing to influence your children? And so today I ask this question. Husband, who are you allowing to influence your wife? What's her inner circle look like? Who does she talk to the most? What literature is she reading? What music is she listening to? What type of television and media is she engaged with? You know who's in charge of that? You know who should take the leadership role in that? You should. You should not allow the culture, the sitcoms, the movies, the music, all of the images, all of the words, all of the lies of the devil to just allow your wife to just inhale it all. It will affect how she lives her life, how she raises her children, how she loves and respects you. It will affect how she speaks. It will affect how she worships. It will affect how she looks at the church. It will affect how she dresses. Everything about your wife will be connected to the things that you as a father allow to invade her heart and mind. Years ago, my wife was watching this reality show. It was at the very beginning of the reality show boom. It was about a husband and a wife, and they had 8 children or more children than that. I can't remember. And it was this big reality show, and all the women seemed to be watching it. And, you know, something about watching two people take kids to Toys R Us and all this stuff just didn't appeal to me. So I just didn't watch it. I remember walking through the house one day and I caught a glimpse as I was standing there talking to my wife, and this woman is standing there in a Walmart type store and she's just dressing her husband down. Well, on camera, for one, to millions of people, but in the middle of this Walmart. And I said, I don't want you to watch that ever again. And she said, well, but, you know, he kind of deserved it. And we had a good discussion about it. And she was right. He was being a jerk. But as we talked, I said, I don't think we should watch that. And here's why. Because I don't want some woman to teach you how to interact with your husband. We should have godly examples from the Word of God speaking into the lives of our wives so that they would learn to respect us, learn to love God supremely, and all of this for the glory of King Jesus. Headship is more than just sitting back in the easy chair and saying, hey, fix me some dinner, woman. Headship is more than just bringing home the bacon. Headship is more than that. Headship, you see, means sacrificial love, tenderness, a broken-hearted servant, Savior style of love that sanctifies your wife. So the real question, the big question is this. Is your wife more like Christ because she is married to you? And I've had to ask myself that question this week. Headship means self-love, 31 to 33. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This is a mystery. This mystery says it's profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. There's this one flesh union that takes place with a husband and a wife, leaving mother and father, coming together, taking leadership seriously. However, let each one of you, it says, love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So in other words, the logical way of looking at it is this. If two become one, and you and your wife are one, if you love yourself, why would you harm your wife? If you love yourself, why would you not care for the needs of your wife? If you love yourself, and if you want to see yourself progress spiritually, why not see your wife progress spiritually? So the Bible drives home this point to us by quoting Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Talking about we should then love ourselves, it says. Not in a narcissistic way, but in a wonderful way of shepherding and caring for. So here's the gospel. Jesus Christ loved his bride so much that he left the throne of heaven and he came to this earth, born of a virgin, clothed in human flesh, was rejected, despised, ridiculed, spit upon, beard ripped from his face, carried up a cross, Calvary's hill, between two criminals, crucified, nailed to a cross, and suffocated, died shamefully on Calvary's hill for his bride. When Jesus was in Mary's womb, the angel said to Joseph, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His people, reference there to the church, to the bride of Christ. He came to seek and to save his bride, and he did so in a very sacrificial way. And that's the way that we as husbands are called to love our wives. Marriage puts on display the gospel. Listen to John Piper. Quote, the ultimate thing that we can say about marriage is that it exists for God's glory. That is, it exists to display God. Now we see how marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his redeemed people, the church. And therefore, the highest meaning and the most ultimate purpose of marriage is to put the covenant relationship of Christ and his church on display. That is why marriage exists. If you are married, that is why you are married. If you hope to be, that should be your dream. So what about you today? Today, perhaps, or through this series on family, maybe you're a man and God has brought you face to face with the reality that you are lost and you need to be saved. Perhaps you're a wife or a mother, a grandfather, a grandmother, and God has brought you to the place that you realize that You need Jesus. You're not even saved. Maybe you're a teenager. And God has brought you to this quickening reality that you need Jesus Christ. Your only hope is Christ. You need to turn to Him. The Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Perhaps through this family series, you are indeed a child of God, but God has placed His finger on particular issues in your life, in your marriage, that you need to correct, that you need to change. Maybe there's been a gentle nudge and correcting voice of the Holy Spirit through His Word to correct you, to bring you to a point of making these adjustments in your life. And we can call them adjustments and correction, but let's just be honest. We must repent. We must repent. That's what change is to repent and admit it to God. God, I can't make these changes in my flesh. I need You. I need You to do this in me and in my family. So in just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing and we're going to pray together. But I want you to do this. As we sing out of response to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, if you need to be counseled with, we'll meet you here at the front. We'd love to share with you how you can have hope in God through Jesus Christ today. But if you're here and you're already saved and God has been sanding you with the sandpaper of His Word, submit to God. Be cleansed through the Word and do it all for the glory of King Jesus. Let us stand and pray together.